Our scripture passage this morning is found in the 11th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. It's Mark's account of the incident near the end of the Lord Jesus' ministry, commonly known as the triumphal entry. The truth is, it was more than an entry into Jerusalem. It was the coronation of a king. Jesus viewed it as that, and so did the adoring crowds who welcomed him, but each for entirely different reasons. Viewed from the multitude's perspective, his entry will ultimately prove to be anything but triumphant. And once they discover that, their cries of adulation on this day that we're about to read will turn into a merciless call to crucify him. On the other hand, the Lord Jesus viewed his entry into Jerusalem on this day and the unusual way in which he arranged it as not only a fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures concerning the coming Messiah, but a means of accomplishing what that Messiah must become, the sacrificial Passover lamb who would save his people, not just from an oppressive enemy, but from the penalty for their sin. Preachers dealing with this passage variously give it different titles, such as the untriumphant entry or the false coronation of the true king. But I've chosen for the title of the exposition this morning, the Savior King's Coronation, because it was a coronation, but their king had to first save before he would rule. So let's read the passage together, the first 11 verses of Mark chapter 11. As they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage in Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples. I will say all four gospel writers include this account in their gospels, and none of them identify these two disciples, but he sent two of them, and he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here." Mark doesn't say it explicitly, but it's a colt of a donkey. Verse 3, "If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it back here." They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. And now I'm going to read one verse out of Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah 9 verse 9. You don't have to turn there. It's just one verse. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." May the Lord bless this reading of his word and our time together this morning. Will you bow with me in a word of prayer? Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day. What a glorious season this is, and we're mindful of you as our creator and the heavens and the earth that you have created and their beauty. And so we thank you for the common grace of a beautiful fall weekend. We thank you more than that, though, for the body of Christ. And here we are all together, gathered to hear you speak to us, gathered to respond to you in hymns of thanksgiving and praise. And so we pray that you would bless us. We know that what we do here, what we say here, is not helpful apart from your grace, apart from the ministry of your Holy Spirit. And so as we do every time we meet, we look to you and say, "Do help, Lord, help us. exalt yourself among us. Give us a greater understanding and knowledge of you. Turn our hearts toward you so that we might look upon you and gaze upon you and hear about you and be more faithful to you. We have many needs, spiritual needs. We need revival in our own hearts, and we pray for that. We need revival in our nation, and we certainly continue to pray for that. We pray for comfort to those who perhaps are lonely. Lord, be their companion. And Father, we pray for our meeting tonight as we come together that you would be honored and that you would walk with us and manifest your Son in a great way. In Jesus' name, amen. The history of the nation of Israel, as found in the Bible, is largely a history of subjugation. The blessing that came to Jacob and their family in their move to Egypt led to the birth of a nation over the next 400 years, but it also led to enslavement there. And once they fled Egypt in the Exodus, conquered the Canaanite nations and established the land of Israel and eventually a kingdom, it was only a short time, relatively speaking, before they fell into the hands successively of Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and then Rome. Our New Testament finds Israel under the dominion of the Roman Empire. There was one brief respite about 200 years before this time when Jesus made his entry into Jerusalem. A Jew named Judas Maccabeus put an end to a tyrant's rule over Jerusalem when he led an armed revolt against Antiochus Epiphanes and his Seleucid forces, which had occupied Jerusalem and desecrated the temple. When Judas marched into Jerusalem to take back the temple and purify it, the multitude of the subjugated Jews met him by waving the branches of palm trees before him and singing hymns and praises of thanksgiving to the Lord who had delivered them. Their brief peace would not last. The success of the Maccabeans led to a furious persecution of the Jews. Eventually, Judas was killed in battle, and soon the Romans extended their rule into Jerusalem and into all the ancient lands of Israel. But the memory of that brief deliverance lingered on in the hearts and minds of the Jews, commemorated annually by the Feast of Hanukkah, when the Jews would recall the liberty that had once for a fleeting moment been theirs through God's faithfulness and their hope of a future deliverance. By the time Jesus mounted a donkey to ride into Jerusalem, Judas Maccabeus's triumph was recent history. And Mark's description of the response of the multitude shows that their hope was inspired, at least in part, by that memory. The triumphal entry was the beginning of the end, the beginning of the closing events of Christ's life and ministry. But there were some other occurrences, both private and public, that came shortly before, which provide some context. Mark records one of those private moments in verses 32 through 34 of chapter 10, when Jesus took the 12 aside to tell them exactly what was going to happen. You remember this. He said, "We're going to Jerusalem, and Jesus would be delivered over to the Gentiles who would scourge him and kill him. But 3 days later, he would rise again." The other significant thing that took place in private was Mary's anointing of the Lord with the costly perfume in John chapter 12. You remember Judas Iscariot objected to the extravagance of Mary's gesture, but Jesus saw it as preparation for his burial. So there was hatred, defeat, and death on the horizon, not welcome and acceptance. If only the disciples had paid attention to what Jesus said. In public, he had performed two significant miracles on the eve of this final week. Mark relates one of them in the final verses of the 10th chapter with the healing of the blind man Bartimaeus. According to the prophet Isaiah, one of the identifying marks of the Messiah who was to come would be that then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. The other miracle Mark did not record, but John did in John chapter 11. It was perhaps Jesus' greatest miracle as he raised his good friend Lazarus from the grave after he had been dead for 4 days. It was the miracle that sealed the Lord's death, as some of those who witnessed it gave a report to the Pharisees, his enemies. And John describes in his 11th chapter how immediately the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and from that day on planned to kill him. After that, the Lord retreated and did not appear publicly until the moment that we come to now in our passage this morning, when the Lord enters into Jerusalem riding on the back of a donkey amid a boisterous crowd of exuberant Jews. It was an intentional act orchestrated by our Lord as a declaration of his office as the Messiah of Israel, the promised king who would come. The people who witnessed it recognized it as such, and each of the gospel writers includes the triumphant entry in their gospel accounts. And it marked a change in strategy on the Lord's part. Before, he had repeatedly taken measures to keep his miraculous signs concealed for the most part, telling those whom he had healed, for example, to tell no one about it. He often left regions where he had performed miracles rather than staying there for longer periods, when staying would have stoked the fire of his growing acclaim. But now, as he would say immediately following the entry into Jerusalem in John 12, now the hour had come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Before, the hour had not come, but now it had arrived. And the description of what takes place from this moment to the cross will portray a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in complete control of both the circumstances and the outcomes of these unfolding events. He was not the hapless victim of the evil designs of deluded Jewish leaders, but he sovereignly controlled his own destiny as it unfolded. The power that was his to make the blind see, to raise the dead to life, he could have used that power to avoid his arrest, to avoid his condemnation, to avoid his death, but he used it instead to accomplish his own aim, which was the salvation of his people, and that would be purchased only with his own blood on the cross at Calvary. The healing of Bartimaeus had taken place in Jericho. Jesus and his disciples then made their way to Bethany, the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And according to John's gospel, there was great interest and speculation among the Jews about Jesus. He was what you would call the talk of the town. We can think of illustrations that come close to this scene. Some of you are golfers, I know, and you have become enamored with Jordan Spieth and what he's accomplished in the last year on the tour. Everywhere golf is discussed, Jordan Spieth is on our tongues. What a golfer. What a season he had. Has there ever been a season like it? He's only 22 years old. What an amazing young man. When President George W. Bush moved back here to Dallas, there was a lot of buzz surrounding their move. People were wondering, where will they live? Where will he office? I office in Preston Center. And soon we heard him talking, he's going to office in Preston Center. There were traffic jams. Once people heard where they did move, the traffic jams going into the subdivision where their house was. If they went out to eat and went to a restaurant, there'd be a stop down in the restaurant while everyone dropped their forks to gawk at the president. Well, some people care about golf and politics and celebrities, but some don't. But when the Jews learned that Jesus was in Bethany, just outside of Jerusalem, there was no one who wasn't interested in that. This was the week of Passover, and hundreds of thousands of people were pouring into Jerusalem and its vicinities, and all of them, it seemed, supporters, opponents, even the uncommitted, were talking about Jesus and wondering if he would make an appearance at the feast in Jerusalem. And when they heard that he was in Bethany, Many of them went there to try to see him. Many wanted to even see Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised. The Jewish Sanhedrin, meanwhile, was plotting to kill him. And as they observed the people streaming out of the city to go see Jesus, they correctly said to each other, "Look, the world has gone after him." And so the background of our passage is this volatile mix of Passover week with its theme of deliverance, the influx of the great masses of the people, and this unique man who had burst onto the scene and whose popularity had peaked. Mark begins his account of the day by writing in verse 1 that as they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples. Some of you have been to Israel, I know, and you know that the Mount of Olives stretches from north to south on the east side of the city of Jerusalem, and it rises up to 2,600 feet in elevation. Bethany is located on its eastern slopes, and Bethphage is a little town closer to the city of Jerusalem. So Jesus began his entry into Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. And that made sense because of where they were staying, but also considering that it overlooks Jerusalem. There are some majestic views of the city of Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. But it also means that he chose for his agenda that day a place mentioned in the book of Zechariah, whose messianic prophecies would be prominent in the Lord's behavior. In Zechariah 14:4, there is a description of a future day when the Lord will come for the last great battle to establish his kingdom and deliver Israel. And the verse reads, "In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley." So there is this connection established between the coming of the Messiah and the Mount. But that's not the only allusion to Zechariah that we find here, as you know from our scripture reading. Jesus sent two of his disciples with specific directions. They were to go to the other village, and there they would find a colt of a donkey tied to a post of a house. Jesus says in verse 2 that it will be one on which no one yet has ever sat. And he gives them specific instructions to untie it and bring it to him, along with what they should say if someone stops them. Simply, "The Lord has need of it." And as we read it here in Mark, the two disciples follow the Lord's instructions. They find everything just as he described it. They begin untying the colt, and sure enough, someone does ask them what they are doing, and they answer as Jesus had told them to answer, and that does the trick. They give them permission to take the animals. Now, some have speculated as to how all this was arranged. It may have been that Jesus had prearranged this going to get the donkey. Maybe the owner was a follower of Jesus. But Luke, now our account says that bystanders asked him, "What are you doing?" But Luke says in his account in chapter 19, verse 33, that the owners asked them why they were untying the colt, suggesting that the owner didn't have any previous knowledge of this plan. Now there was precedent, if you think about it, in Jesus having this kind of foreknowledge of things. He didn't arrange in advance for that certain fish, for example, to have a crown in its mouth so that Peter could use it to pay the annual tax. So it may be better, I think it is, to understand the Lord's directions as implying his supernatural knowledge of the circumstances and his complete control over what was necessary to take this next step in his life and ministry. Look at your account in your Bible. Half of Mark's account is spent on describing the Lord's preparation for his entry. And that is the more important thing. Why did the Lord Jesus make arrangements to enter Jerusalem riding upon a donkey that had never been ridden? He and his disciples had walked all over Galilee and Judea. They had walked the 18 miles from Jericho to Jerusalem, why, as he prepared to enter the city itself, would he choose not to walk, but all of a sudden seek out a donkey? It's not as if it was customary, you know, well, what was customary? It was not as if it was customary for pilgrims to enter Jerusalem riding upon an animal. The final stage of a pilgrimage to Jerusalem was always on foot. But it was because the Lord wanted to demonstrate who he was by fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9, verse 9. And what Mark describes here is what is contained in that prophecy. First, Jesus' entry. Behold, your king is coming. Then his transportation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And lastly, the jubilant response of the people. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Greek translation of this Zechariah passage has not just colt, but new colt. And the Lord may have had that in mind when he identified the donkey in verse 2 as one on which no one yet has ever sat. What the Lord intended to convey was that this was going to be a royal procession. It was an animal that had been set apart. It had not been used for others, and therefore it was suitable for sacred use according to the ancient provisions of the law. Furthermore, I think this is kind of neat, there is significance also in the fact that the donkey was not out in a pasture, but it was tied to a door. You notice that. That's an allusion to Genesis 49, verses 10 and 11, from the blessing given by Jacob to his sons there in that 49th chapter of Genesis. Dan will get to that not the next sermon, but the one following that. But that is the portion of Genesis 49 that is directed to the tribe of Judah, which of course was where the Messiah was to come from and was the tribe to which Jesus belonged. And Genesis 49:10 reads, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from beneath his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine, and his robes in the blood of grapes." Well, you wouldn't tie your donkey to a choice vine. He'd tear it all to pieces. That would be foolish. But the one to whom this colt would belong would be so important, this is the message, that the finest the world has to offer would be in his service. So Jesus' choice of the donkey was intentional because the animal bore messianic significance. He will bear the one who is coming, as the Genesis passage indicates, until Shiloh comes. So what may appear to be a very mundane thing, riding into town on a donkey, was in reality a carefully thought out plan with significance in every part. The Lord Jesus had planned out each detail. In the tradition of the prophets, he was giving to the nation of Israel a giant object lesson for their instruction about who he was. But they would misunderstand everything. He would come into the city riding on a donkey, just and endowed with salvation, as Zechariah 9 reads, humble and mounted on a donkey. And now you read in Revelation 19, think about that great chapter about the second coming of the Lord. And it says there in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 13, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." The people this day were looking for a king, and he was a king. That much was certain. And in the people's response was a kind of recognition of that, but they overlooked the most important thing, they missed the robe dipped in blood, the humility, the work of the king that would be necessary before he could offer them citizenship in his kingdom. They did not understand that he came humbly on a donkey's colt because he was not coming to reign, but to die. He understood it, though. That was why he was here. Every detail of his entry was planned, including the donkey. The donkey was an animal associated with peace, and the king came as the prince of peace, as Isaiah had prophesied centuries before. He had said to them, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Later he would tell his disciples, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." It's a measure of the density of sinful men and their hostility to God that many have throughout the years sought to describe Jesus' final days as a failed attempt to change history. They say he tried to wrest control of it and make history go the way that he wanted it to go, but in the end, he lost. He lost to forces more powerful than himself. But the truth is the exact opposite. He sovereignly and with great love measured every step of his path. And so we read in verse 7 that they brought the colt to Jesus. And they put their coats on it, and he sat on it. He sat on a donkey to make his way along the road through the Kidron Valley and into the city of Jerusalem. G.K. Chesterton memorialized that privileged donkey in verse, "When fishes flew and forests walked and figs grew upon thorn, of some moment when the moon was blood, then surely I was born with monstrous head and sickening cry, and ears like errant wings, the devil's walking parody on all four-footed things, the tattered outlaw of the earth, of ancient crooked will, starve, scourge, deride me, I am dumb, I keep my secret still. Fools, for I also had my hour, one far fierce hour and sweet, there was a shout about my ears and palms beneath my feet." That there was this day, Mark describes it in verses 8 through 10, the throng of people got larger and larger as word spread, and those who were already in the city poured out to greet him as he entered. They came out with the leafy branches of the palm trees. They surrounded Jesus and his disciples as they came down the road. They used their branches and even their own garments to pave the way for him as he rode along. There was historical and biblical precedent for this scene, and there are scriptures in 2 Kings 9 when Jehu became king of Israel. The people of Israel hurried out and laid their garments on the steps for him to walk upon, and they blew their trumpets. Jehu is king. There was the smell of royalty in the air, the mushrooming belief that Jesus was the promised Messiah, and they intended to declare him such by acclamation, by force, if necessary. There could have been little doubt about the significance of what the people were doing, nor of what they were shouting in verses 9 through 10. "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Hosanna was the Greek transliteration of the same sounding Hebrew word, which means do something like "do save" or "save us." And it's part of a quotation from a psalm, Psalm 118, verses 25 through 26, which reads, "O Lord, do save, we beseech you, O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." It's a prayer of deliverance, as is the entire psalm, Psalm 118. It's the last of the six Hillel psalms, the psalms of ascent, which were praise songs that were sung during the feast of Passover, in which have all of them as their theme deliverance, salvation. And the Jewish people in our Lord's day, all that mass of humanity that lived at that time and who had swarmed into the city, they're coming in for the feast. These people viewed their situation in much the same way as the context of the psalm. If you went back and read Psalm 118, it pictures a people in distress who are calling on the Lord to save them. And then later in the psalm, verses 10 through 14, it speaks of being surrounded and looking for the Lord to come and deliver them. Well, that was their situation. They were a captive people groaning under Roman rule and living in a kind of humiliation that made their memories of the past greatness of the kingdom of Israel and that was ruled by King David seem a distant, distant memory. And as this series of failed revolutions before had shown, they were desperate to shed the Roman yoke. And there was a persistent hope among the Jews that the Messiah was going to come soon and fulfill all that had been prophesied about him. Psalm 118 spoke to their hopes and their dreams and seeing Jesus now riding into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, they made it their cry. And that they thought him to be the promised son of David was reflected in how they adapted the psalm to their occasion. Hosanna, they cried. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. There was incredible enthusiasm in the air this day. They thought their king had come. And he had. He had come. When some of the Pharisees that were in the multitude upbraided him. Luke records this. They said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Jesus replied to them, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones themselves will cry out." This is what Jesus had intended would happen. The hour had come. But what the Lord intended by this, quote, triumphal entry into Jerusalem and how the people understood it were two different things. That's obvious. He entered, as they could see, on a donkey in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, which stated that the coming king is just and he's endowed with salvation, but only he knew the real justice of his coming and the kind of salvation which he was bringing. Only he knew the great contrast between this humble manner of visiting the city and the visit yet to come. He entered now in the shadow of the cross. And later that week, when it became apparent that this was not a military mission, not a political mission that he was on, the hosannas of the people would be quickly changed to crucify him. Crucify him. It was a royal procession, the coming of a king. And yet it was for the Lord a solemn and even distressing occasion. He knew what lay ahead and he knew their hearts. He had observed their ignorance in the 3 years he had ministered among them. They accepted some scriptures but ignored others, selecting the ones that pleased them and appealed to their desires. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Do you know anyone like that? They pick and choose the scriptures that they like. But they overlooked other scriptures such as Zechariah 12 and 13, which speak of looking on him whom they have pierced and which have the Lord declaring, "Strike the shepherd so that the sheep are scattered." They missed those repulsive prophecies of Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12, which describe a suffering servant who would suffer and die in the place of his people, bearing their sins upon himself so that he might justify the many. So while they may have considered with some bit of pride Psalm 118 to be the centerpiece of their reception of Jesus this day, they failed to understand it in its entirety. Focusing on the hosannas, yes, they were there in verse 25, but selectively overlooking the words of verse 22, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. In fact, the Lord would soon refer to those words in the next chapter, chapter 12, verse 10, when he was addressing a group of their Jewish leaders who had come into the temple to challenge him. And he asked them, have you not even read this scripture, the stone which the builders rejected? This became the chief cornerstone. Have you not read that scripture? Jesus saw himself as the cornerstone of Psalm 118, which would be rejected by those who ought to have been the builders of the great house of God. But all of this really reminds us of the words of the Lord after the resurrection, which he spoke to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? So that was the situation with the crowd that now surrounded the Lord as he approached Jerusalem. They had a false understanding of the scriptures and therefore of their Messiah, the King who was to come. And his knowledge of that caused the Lord great grief as he came closer to the city and it loomed before him. Luke describes how Jesus wept in grief. He saw the city and wept over it. The sovereign Lord, who was even then directing the affairs of his own life to culminate in a shameful death on a cross, now showed that he had been given the vision for their future as well, and he was grieved to the core. Their desire for freedom and peace could have been gratified if they had accepted him as he had presented himself to them, but the people had failed to recognize in his coming to them a final opportunity to repent, and they would soon opt to side with the Pharisees who rejected him. As the Lord said, if you had known on this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. And the Lord went on to describe in Luke's gospel a siege, a future siege against the city of Jerusalem, in which enemy forces overwhelm it and it's dismantled stone by stone, a prediction which became reality only 40 years or so later in 70 AD when Roman forces under Titus destroyed the great city of Jerusalem. But on this day, the city still stood in its all its glory, mobbed by religious Jews congregating there to celebrate Passover, the commemoration of God's historic deliverance of the Jewish people out of their slavery in Egypt. Remember that Exodus? That had been a mark of God's distinguishing grace. He saved the Israelites. He killed the Egyptians. That had been a mark of his grace toward them. And yet even in their physical deliverance then, they proved themselves then to be unbelieving. And they died off in the wilderness until the Lord raised up a new generation who would be faithful to him and to whom he would give the victory as they entered the promised land. And now what that physical exodus symbolized was about to be realized in all its spiritual reality as the deliverer himself had come to Jerusalem for that purpose, to secure for his people the deliverance from their slavery to sin. And the only way possible, through the shedding of his own blood. And in that sense, this truly could be called the triumphal entry. It was triumphant in that it was the manifestation of the divine providence in which Christ plays his role to perfection. And so in verse 11, we see that Jesus enters the city and he conducts a brief inspection of the temple. Considering all the fervor that had accompanied his approach to the city, it seems almost anticlimactic, doesn't it? A day that began in wild enthusiasm ends in a solemn survey. But the point is, the Lord Jesus is the Lord of the temple, and he must inspect it in order to evaluate it, and he must have taken full stock of it, seeing all he needed to see of their spiritual condition, judging by what follows in his actions, the cursing of an unfruitful fig tree, his driving out of the money changers in the temple, and eventually his straightforward prediction of the destruction of the temple. And with that, it being late, apparently Jesus departed with the 12 and returned to Bethany. Well, this is for me the third time I've prepared and delivered a message on the triumphal entry. It's in all four Gospels. And in preparing for it this week, the question that kept coming to me was why? Why did the Lord enact his entry into Jerusalem in this way, knowing how it would all end? What was his purpose? Well, I think there are three reasons. First, he did it to provoke the Jews to kill him at the precise time they did, so that he might fulfill his role as the Passover lamb. Mark tells us just a few verses below, in verse 18, that the chief priests and the scribes began seeking how to destroy him. And Jesus controlled his destiny right to the exact timing of it. Secondly, he did it in order to fulfill the scriptures, those like Zechariah 9 and even Daniel 9:25, with its prediction of 69 weeks or 483 years before the coming of Messiah the Prince, which many scholars date to this precise day that the gospel writers describe. But mostly, I believe the Lord Jesus desired to portray the true nature of his kingship. The multitudes didn't see it. They would later, many of them, but they didn't see it. And it may have ultimately been an untriumphant entry in many respects, but Jesus was not like you and me. He didn't necessarily need to see immediate results. And so we might even say, why did he do it in this way? He did it for us. Because there's a sense in which this scene is repeated over and over in the lives of subsequent generations. Jesus Christ has come into the world, and the question must be answered. How are we to greet the King? People answer that in many ways. Some, like Peter and the disciples, come to the same conclusion. He is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. And they believe in him, and they trust in him, and they follow the King. But what every person must first understand is that each one of us, like the Jews of old, is under subjugation. We are slaves to sin, and we need a Savior. We need a King, a Deliverer, but not one who is not also a Savior. You know, we live in an increasingly secular world. Don't have to say that. But one of the blessings of that is that superficial professions of Christian belief become less and less necessary. They become less and less common. One of the old commentators, William Graham Scroggie, observing these adoring crowds who shouted after Jesus on this day, he wrote, "It's always easier to shout than to obey. It's also easier to dabble in an entertaining church scene or some self-righteous religious society than to face one's sin." This so-called triumphal entry sets the stage for a drama that follows, in which the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world in the only way possible, on the cross. Mankind is in subjugation. We are all slaves to sin, and if you have not placed your trust personally in the saving work of Christ on that cross, you're liable to God's penalty for sin. You need a conqueror king, that is true, but you need one more than anything who is a Savior. And like the multitudes this day, there are many superficial professors still in the professing church, but the lesson from the triumphal entry is this: not all who acclaim Christ accept him for who he really is. And if you're here this morning and you have not accepted him for who he is, and you're not ready to meet the King, then I encourage you to believe in him, the true King, who first came as a Savior so that he might lead his people to victory in himself and a place in his eternal kingdom where he will reign forever. His coming into the world as a Savior King demands a response. So recognize your own condition as a slave to sin and then trust in Him as the Savior who died in the place of sinners. The moment you do, you'll receive the forgiveness of sins and the promise of eternal life. And one day He will come again, won't He? He will come again, this time for His final coronation, this time with a sword, riding on a white horse and wearing a robe dipped in blood. And He will separate believer from unbeliever and reveal Himself to be, for all creation to see, the reigning King that He is. We look forward to that, don't we? The old Christians had a saying, "Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus." And that's what we say too. Will you pray with me? Father, we do look forward to the coming of Your Son in victory. We say, "Maranatha." We say, "Come, Lord Jesus." We're grateful that we have a Savior who lives. He died. He appeared to many to be a failure, a failed conqueror. But we know He triumphed. He triumphed over sin. He triumphed over death. You raised Him up on high. He's at Your right hand, and there He rules the universe. And He goes about finding those lost in sin and revealing Himself to us. So, Lord, we pray for that, a vast and extensive revival that comes from You opening hearts to believe in You. In this nation, in this city, in this world, we pray for that. And we thank You that though we were slaves to sin, You set us free in Him. In His name we pray. Amen.